And the rest of us, go ahead and grab a Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, definitely grab one. There should be one in a chair somewhere within reach. And grab one and turn to the book of Matthew, which is the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible after the book of Malachi, before Mark, Matthew chapter 17. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. The type of studying and teaching we do here is called expository preaching, which is to say we seek to expose what's in the text verse by verse. We don't impose our opinions or ideas on the text, but we bring it out by looking at the exegetical, the original languages, the contextual, historical context, just to let God speak for himself through his word. Matthew chapter 17, as we continue in our time of worship through the study of God's word. Well, the date was sometime around 6th century, early 6th century B.C., in the kingdom of Babylon, which today is modern-day Iraq. And history records that thousands had been taken prisoner and exiled from the land of Israel by the Babylonians. Babylonians at the time were a powerhouse of a nation. A man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was king. He was sort of a wild guy, proud, impulsive, explosive, a very powerful individual. And out of his arrogance, he decided one way to kind of unite people and boost his own self-worship was to make this 90 foot tall, he made a 90 foot tall golden statue, probably of himself. And he had a particular day where he summoned the various provinces and governors from his kingdom to come, and he was going to have this kind of a summit, a conference for himself, a summit for himself. And he was going to sort of unveil the statue and force everyone to bow in worship to this statue, with the refusal to do so being punished by death. That particular day, there were three young Hebrew men who had been taken exile from their nation who refused to bow because they worshiped the true God, the God of the Bible, and in so doing they observed his commandments, one of which was being not to worship any other gods. Nebuchadnezzar hears of this. By the way, this is all recorded in the book of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar hears of this, and he gives them another chance. He says, oh, okay, is this the case? You won't bow to my statue? And yes, this is the case. And he gives them another chance, threatening them with death by fire. And these gentlemen say this, and we'll put it up here, Daniel 3, verse 17. They say this: if it be so that you throw us in the fiery furnace to die. They say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And just the boldness to say that. And the Babylonians were there, the most powerful empire in this part of the world at this time. Notice verse 18. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Wow. Now, keep in mind, they don't know about verse 19, nor do they know about the rest of chapter 3 when they say this. They don't know that what's going to happen is going to happen, if you know the story. So the young men are thrown into this furnace in Nebuchadnezzar's rage. Again, not knowing what's going to happen, having faith in God either way. And miraculously, of course, history records, they're standing in the furnace unharmed. Nebuchadnezzar looks in and he sees a fourth individual with them who looks like a sort of like a god, like an angel. And they didn't know this was going to happen, but they put faith in God either way. And as they said, the most important statement there is, even if he does not deliver us. That is faith. trust. God-centered faith, saving faith, trust in the being and the person of God, faith. It's a word that's tossed around much these days, but what does it mean? There's no virtue just to having a faith or abstract faith. That means nothing. Faith is always to be centered in something. You push on your brakes because you have faith in the machinery behind them that they will stop your car. Faith. How does it look? Is abstract faith spiritually virtuous or tangibly useful? It is not. And in the text this evening, we're going to see some very helpful lessons on the true kind of faith as it's illustrated in the passage. Follow along as I read Matthew 17 then, verse 14 to 23. Please look there at the text, Matthew 17, and turn there if you haven't already. Matthew 14, verse 17, verse 14 through 23. God's word says, "When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before them, saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him.' And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not drive it out? Jesus said to them, 'Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved." Well, a reminder of what's going on here in the book of Matthew, in case you haven't been with us. Matthew inerrantly writes of the ministry of Christ. This is a couple of decades. He writes just a few decades after Christ ascends back to heaven. At this place in Matthew 17, we're a few years into his life leading up to his death and resurrection. In last week's study, verses 1 through 13, we saw, as we've often seen in the book of Matthew, that Jesus is overwhelmingly demonstrating that he is God. That he's God, that he's Messiah, the one prophesied for centuries in the Old Testament writings, so the world, when he came, so the world would see him and fully trust in him for salvation, whether you're living in first century Israel or 21st century United States, wherever, anywhere in between. In this particular passage tonight, Jesus will do so again, demonstrating his deity. However, he will pull over and park and give us a profound, compelling lesson on the idea of faith. Faith in him, trusting in him, and sort of answering some very common misunderstandings and questions, confusion that float around in our day, and I'm sure did then, on the issue of faith. Now, since this event is also recorded in Mark chapter 9, as well as in the book of Luke, I'll refer to them a little bit to sort of fill out the details. So with that, let's get right into it. Got a lot of good stuff to see here in the text this evening. Well, the big idea, of course, is this, our thesis. This is also in your bulletin. It's this: a living faith. We have the big idea here. We don't have it. Okay. Oh, there it is. A living faith centers on the person of Christ in relationship with him and persists in trusting in him despite circumstances. So what God-centered living faith is, it centers on the person of Christ, the biblical person of Christ, and sort of plays out in relationship with him. It's relational. And then persists in trusting in him despite dire circumstances or any circumstances. And so our outline, we'll see from the text, five truths to strengthen a living faith. The truths that Christ will illustrate are not so much on that singular moment of putting saving faith in Jesus Christ and being transferred from the kingdom of darkness and hell to the kingdom of light in heaven. This is sort of the ongoing faith, the faith of someone who's already been born by regeneration through the Spirit and faith in Christ. Five truths. Number one is this: the answer to seemingly hopeless situations is humble faith in Christ. The what do I do, the chief what do I do in seemingly hopeless situations, and if you haven't been in one of these yet, you just really have to live long enough and you will be. I promise you will be. And I have no idea what to do here kind of a situation. The answer to those is humble faith in Christ. Humble faith in Christ. Things are never hopeless provided our faith is in Christ. If you refuse to put faith in Christ, absolutely they're hopeless. Because you're refusing the solution, the answer, salvation, help, love. Love himself, truth himself. Look at verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus. So we have come off of our mountaintop experience from the situation in the Mount of Transfiguration last week. And Jesus is now walking down the mountain into the everyday muck of life. And even in such a situation, perhaps especially, he will demonstrate that still he's God and creator. And this really shows the compassion of Christ, doesn't it? It would be much easier for him and the disciples to sort of just sit up on the mountain and stay isolated, as many supposed spiritual gurus do, away from people. Jesus comes down into depravity, into neediness, off of this incredible experience to help the brokenness of humanity, which he will do profoundly, spiritually, and physically in this situation. Mark mentions that when they come down, there's a large crowd. Remember, three of the 12 disciples are up. Nine of them are down here of the future apostles. There's also scribes, some religious elite from Jerusalem. There's a lot of commotion going on. Mark records that really there was a dispute, an argument over the failure of these of Jesus' disciples to heal the man's son. Look back at verse 14. A man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." So right away, a desperate situation. This man, this dad, is needy, and he has assumed one of the most wise postures that any human being could assume in the universe, whether you're a dad or not. The best place in the universe, by the way, before heaven. And that is falling down in dependence at the feet of Christ. It's a posture of the heart. Notice this man's posture for a moment, just to learn a little bit about, albeit imperfectly, about faith. It's a posture of the heart. A heart posture of worship. Do you see that first? Of worship. Lord. He's going to him because he's in a pretty dire situation requiring great power. It's a posture of reverence for Christ. It's a posture of dependence on Christ. He's exhausted all his resources. What a wise and responsible place and posture of this man. A posture of neediness, of honesty with Christ. I can't, Lord, of trust in Christ. It's a posture of belief in Christ and of humility before Christ. Humility. These are all the things that make up faith, as such as one of the wisest, most noble heart postures a human being could have. And notice what he says, the Father, he says, "Have mercy." The Greek word there is interesting. It has the idea, has really the idea of this: please show compassion and help to someone who has nothing to offer except problems and need. And I simply have just brokenness and neediness to bring to you. Have mercy on my son. Luke 9:38 also records that this is the man's only child. And so his son is in bad shape. The father says he's a lunatic. And of course, that's not to be understood in the 21st century way, like a derogatory term. Really, the Greek word there has the idea of someone who has seizures, convulsions, falls down into these very scary sort of episodes. However, the son's condition is not physiological. He's possessed by a demon. And that is not to say that seizures are demon related. It's simply this particular situation. However, in ancient cultures, why this word lunatic? In ancient cultures, it was common to believe that various illnesses were related superstitiously to the moon. Hence the term lunatic. Luna being the Latin word for moon. It's the history behind that word. But anyhow, this case here is the son is demon-possessed. A terrible condition. And one which, at least in our nation, is a little harder to see. If you go to other third world nations, perhaps not so much, but very real, can only happen to individuals who are not regenerate, who are not saved by faith in Christ, and therefore are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is really the individual, I should say, who's saved cannot be possessed by a demon because they're already possessed in some sense by the Holy Spirit. So this individual, this boy, this teenage boy, not being the case, we say teenage because in Mark, or I believe in Luke, it says that he has this condition since childhood, so we're probably out of childhood a little bit, and it was a terrible condition. Mark 9:17 also says, my son is possessed with a spirit. Whenever it seizes him, verse 18, it slams him to the ground. He foams at the mouth. He grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And then end of verse 15 there in Matthew 17, look there. He often falls into the fire and into the water. Horrific thing to experience if you're a parent. Think about this. Think about this dad having just to watch his son go through this over the years. As a child, he said it started from childhood and then into his latter years. So this demon would incite him to destroy himself in various ways. You know, throwing himself into, you know, like a bonfire or a well or a dangerous river, who knows. And as you're having to witness this as a parent, accident after accident. If you've ever seen, certainly you, if you parents have seen your children have a bad accident, it's terrible to watch. Think about this, the regular experience of this father for years from childhood, devastating. Constantly having to jump in and rescue your child, perhaps even being fought a bit by the demon inside your child as the demon would animate him and he'd grind his teeth and just wail and throw himself around. This would be terrible to go through this as a parent. So it's understandable that the father comes in desperate, broken, worshipful pleading to the King of Kings, perfect person to go to. And so the answer to seemingly hopeless situations is humble faith in Christ. Follow this man's example. Whatever hopeless situation you might find yourself in, I mean, you're not going to get, whatever you're going to go through, it's not going to get a whole lot worse than this. Things are never hopeless provided our faith is in Christ. It doesn't mean that, like a formula, we just pray and everything's going to happen. We'll talk about that in a bit. But it does mean it's not helpless because Christ reigns. He's in control. Our suffering is never random. That's the beauty about the Christian worldview of suffering, which is the true worldview of suffering. I was reminded about this as I was restudying Buddhism this week, and just a terrible system that suffering is sort of random and can be brought upon because of karma, and through karma you can hopefully escape these cyclical lives and existences. Just terrible oppression. Under the true God and faith in the God of the Bible, suffering is never random. It is always redemptive. It has purpose. Your suffering, whatever it is, now and in the future, has purpose. Now, I suppose briefly, by way of application, there's a word here for current and future parents, right? Current and future parents. There will be times in our parenting where in God's sovereignty, we won't have a clue what to do. Have you ever found yourself there as a parent? There will be days where it seems like we hardly matter in the lives of our children, and that our efforts to parent them biblically and be faithful seem futile. Nothing's happening. Nothing's working. There'll be days where we wonder if our precious little angel is indeed demon-possessed. What do we do? And if we haven't had this yet in our parenting, you just haven't been parenting long enough. It'll happen. Because your child isn't an angel, and they're not Jesus, and we're not in heaven. Parenting is a great instrument in God's hand to form the parent into the image of Christ and to bring the parent to a place like this desperate father where perhaps we need to deepen our dependence. For those what do I do here moments in parenting, what do I do here? There's a lesson here. And again, think about this father here. Think about watching your son go through this for years, this kind of destruction. Some of you have little children. Imagine watching this year upon year. By the way, if you ever hear a preacher say that the reason you're sick or your child is sick or the reason your child got a disease or died or whatever, it's because you don't have enough faith, absolutely run from that desperately wretched false teacher. That is not what the Bible teaches. So, I don't know what parenting struggles current and future parents will have, but there's some great lessons here. As we go through these very normal battles, the relief and change that we're often wanting in our child will usually not come very quickly and in the timing that we want. They may not trust in Christ and be saved when we want. They may not love Christ when we want. They may not learn to make wise biblical decisions when we want, to exercise humility and discernment and discern false doctrine as a child when we want. Very difficult, but God is in control. There is no situation with our children and our parenting that has spun so far out of control that our good God is without a clue or without control. And so one of the most helpful parenting tips and truths is what this father is putting feet to, but one of the most helpful truths is the Lord reigns. That's one of the most practically helpful tips. Psalm 93:1. Psalm 97, the Lord reigns. That's one of the most helpful tips, by the way, for any dire situation you're in, including your suffering. Because this father believes a measure of that truth. Jesus is sovereign. How do we know? Because he comes to him. He's asking him for help. So insofar as we will fall down before Christ in our dire situations, in our parenting, it's never helpless. This man is bowed before our God and our Lord Jesus in humility and dependence and worship. So the lesson is prayer. Prayer and humble dependence, parents. Do we pray for our kids? More than just, oh God, bless Junior, amen. Praying, wrestling prayer, persistent prayer, desperate prayer. J.C. Ryle said this, prayer is the mightiest engine God has placed in our hands. It's the best weapon to use in every difficulty and the surest remedy in every trouble. It's the key that unlocks the treasury of promises and the hand that draws forth grace and help in time of need. It is the silver trumpet God commands us to sound in all our necessity, and it is the cry he has promised always to attend to, even as a loving mother to the voice of her child. I suppose that a great good that God may bring about in the normal parenting struggles or in any other type of suffering is drawing us to God in prayer, strengthening our prayer life, strengthening our relationship with him, or perhaps starting a genuine relationship with him for the very first time. J.C. Ryle goes on to say this, quote, "Water, therefore, the seed you sow on their minds, children, with unceasing prayer. The Lord is far more willing to hear than we to pray, far more ready to give blessing than we to ask them. But he loves to be entreated for them, and I set this matter of prayer before you as the top stone and seal of all you do. I suspect the child of many prayers is seldom cast away." Operative word there, many. Do we pray for our children and for their salvation, that they would be saved and rescued like this demon-possessed child? Whether apparent or not, things are never hopeless provided we look to the King of Kings, number one. Number two, a lack of faith in Christ is disbelief and pride towards him despite overwhelming evidence. A lack of faith, again, that's not saving faith, though that could be included in this point as well. But just in the daily grind of things as a Christian. And of course, one of the most tangible evidences that I lack faith in Christ is what? Worry. Worry. Anxiousness, complaining, they all sort of, the terrible trinity there. A lack of faith in Christ is disbelief and pride towards him despite overwhelming evidence. Look at verse 17. And Jesus answered and said, not very flattering here, what our loving, gentle Jesus says. Look at verse 17. "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." This dad is suffering here. Why would Jesus say that? You know, can't he bring something a little more happy, fluffy, easy, cheery? Jesus is always perfectly loving and righteous in everything he does and says. Mark 9:23 also remarks that the Father says, "If you can do something, Lord, please do it." And Jesus says, "If? If?" But why does Jesus say this? Think about the context here. Think back to what has happened so far in the book of Matthew and in the life and ministry of Jesus. As far as how overwhelmingly clear and obvious it is that he is God and Messiah, eternal God, boundless God, infinite power. And Matthew doesn't even record everything that's happened. We're two-ish years, plus or minus, into it. He's risen people from the dead with a word, healed quadriplegics with a word, cast out demons, healed the blind with a word, told storms to stop with a word, and they obey. And all before crowds and lots of skeptics. So he's fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies as well. And so at this point in Israel, Jesus, I mean, he's not a newbie. He's not unproven. He's not untested. It's lots and lots of talk with even more walk at this point, right? He's demonstrating himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And he has proven that it is only intellectually and spiritually responsible to put all our faith and trust in him alone. And that it would be intellectually, flagrantly irresponsible to not bow the knee to faith in him. And so for the individuals at this point in the first century to be standing there sort of arms crossed, skeptical, saying, "I don't know about you, Jesus," and unsure of his ability to heal, it's far more than an innocent ignorance, right? It's somewhat of an intentional perversion of the obvious truth, deliberate ignoring. Now, not all are deliberately ignoring Christ as much as some. However, the evidence is in, and the truth and necessity to trust in him are obvious, radically obvious, hence this firm rebuke. Unbelieving. Why do you refuse to believe and stuff your ears? And perverted, the Greek word there means like twisting. twisting something in the face of obvious evidence. It could refer to the idea by application here in the text, pride and this inner soul arrogance, which sees what is so obvious and has overwhelming evidence, but deliberately twists the truth so as to not have to surrender and live out the implications. Our generation is not likely that different. Though we aren't standing there in the first century, we have the entire Bible. We have four Gospels, four witnesses to the truth concerning Christ. So for us, for anyone in this day, dear friends, to kind of ride the fence when it comes to a wholehearted surrender to Jesus, it's not an innocent act by any means. That is not a morally neutral gesture. It is disbelief and pride in the face of truth. And I pray, if that's you, friend, that you would turn from that in such intellectual shallowness and irresponsibility. Trusting in Christ is not a shot in the dark. It's responsibility and duty in the face of overwhelming truth. Trust in Jesus Christ is responsibility and duty in the face of overwhelming truth. So verse 18, Jesus rebuked the demon, came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Wow. Simple word. Jesus is just showing by a word who he is, his power. He's God. The very real satanic demonic realm is subject to Jesus with a word. No one could do this. No one. The crowd can't deal with this. Physicians, quacks, so-called faith healers, none of them could do this. Only Jesus could. Because he's Lord. The power of his word is on display. And of course, this isn't the first time that the people have seen his word on display, which is why a lack of faith in Christ is disbelief and pride towards him and overwhelming evidence to the contrary. Number three. Living faith persists, number three, in humble, trusting relationship with God and experiences his subsequent strength. Living faith, strong faith, persists in humble, trusting relationship with God and experiences his subsequent strength. Experiences his subsequent strength, verse 19 and 20. Go ahead and look at verse 19. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately. So they're perplexed here. They're wondering, what is going on here? And they say, why couldn't we drive it out? The demon, why didn't it submit to us? Verse 20. Look there at verse 20. And he says to them, because of the littleness of your faith. Now, a few remarks on what this... Let me read the rest of the verse to flesh it out a little bit. For the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. Whoa. What is going on here? First, what is not going on here? What this does not mean. This doesn't mean that, well, if I have a personal certainty that God will give me what I want, just as long as I cling to that certainty, it's going to happen. It does not mean that. It can't mean if you just want something enough and believe Jesus will give it to you that he will, because we have situations like the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, right? 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, man, I was begging the Lord to remove this thorn. And the Greek word there for thorn, it's not thorn, it means a stake. Like a stake, S-T-A-K-E, stake in my flesh, and it didn't happen. Paul couldn't name it and claim it. Most gifted guy in history. Certainly it doesn't mean faith in ourselves. Jesus is never is just saying, well, just believe in you, put confidence in you, trust in you, believe you can just bust it out. You know, we know that matter of fact, that's sin. Proverbs 28:26 says, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. We're never to trust in ourselves, have confidence in ourselves. But he who walks wisely, so the contrary to trusting in our heart and being a fool, is walking wisely, you'll be delivered. Well, what's wisdom here? faith in Christ, and we'll flesh this out. Size of a mustard seed, you'll move this mountain, say, what's he saying here? Okay, that's not a blanket promise. The last phrase is key. The impossibility of something. The impossibility. Things that are impossible for us to accomplish can, by God's grace, be accomplished through faith in Christ. Now, moving a mountain, this is, of course, hyperbole. But recall from Matthew 10, just a little context here, what Jesus has uniquely commissioned the apostles to do. We'll put it up here. Matthew 10, verse 1, 7 through 8. So Jesus summons the 12. Remember, this is a little while ago, we studied this. Gave them, not everybody, gave them, the apostles, authority over unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. And of course, we see this play out in the book of Acts of the apostles. He tells them, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. So Jesus gave them this authority, this power. But they're wondering, why couldn't we exercise it? Because, verse 20, the littleness of your faith. The Greek, it's one Greek word. It means like small trust. Or tiny faith. He gave them this power. But this little faith has been a common situation with the disciples. He teaches on it. Jesus addresses it in Matthew 6. Their little trust and how they worried about food and finances. Matthew 8, he comments on this. Of how they were so scared in the storm in the boat. Matthew 14, Peter sinking in the storm. Matthew 16, their little trust is there. We're not expecting Christ to be able to feed the thousands miraculously. What do all these situations have in common? Lacking something in a situation and then worrying about Christ's ability to provide what was needed or take care of you in another way. So in each situation, the disciples are observing, okay, uh-oh, I lack something I think I need. I don't seem to have it in my hand or in my bank account or in my house or in front of me. Matthew 6, fear of not having material things to survive on. Matthew 8 and 14, fear of not having immediate comfort and safety when I feel threatened. Matthew 16, a difficult situation where there's many people to minister to and help and a job to do, and I have no visible or felt way in which I can meet that need. So their ensuing response is fear, worry, anxiousness, doubt that things would work out for God's glory. Hence their trust was little. The solution wasn't needed. They needed to trust in themselves. Now, they already had saving faith in Christ. What's the solution? Four quick things we can observe about the type of faith they needed to have. Four quick things about the sort of the healthy living faith. Number one, still under this point, it calmly trusts God when we perceive to have some need and we can't detect how it'll be met. When we perceive to have some need and we can't see how it's going to happen. Our senses, it's not in front of our eyes. It's nowhere near. The disciples lacked trust in Christ. They couldn't sense an ability to get this demon out. It wasn't in front of them. But strong faith continues to put confidence in God when the visual, felt things of life, when I feel so tired and so, it's one of those weeks again. It's one of those days again. Things are sparse. Finances are dwindling. Health is dwindling. Felt strength is dwindling. And so we have to walk by faith, not sight. I look to Christ, which is to say, I meditate on truths of his word. Isaiah 26:3. You keep him. This is one of my verses. I need this verse like usually every couple minutes in my life, maybe more than that. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. I like that verse. Looking to God, not stuff, and especially the stuff of my ability and the lack thereof. Number two, healthy faith is persistent. persistence. Think back to Matthew 10 again. Jesus gave them this incredible ability. And in Luke 10:17, Luke records they come back and they say, "Lord, this is amazing. Even the demons are subject to us." And it's likely in that short-term sort of disciple-making venture around Israel, they're experiencing quick, explosive results. Demons out there, demons out here. Incredible results. And so when this dad and his son roll up, and they don't experience the quick, flashy results, and, you know, they prayed a dinner time prayer, and the bank account didn't get filled up, and my body didn't get healed, and stuff didn't go the way I wanted, they give up. It's too hard. Which is to say, they had, "Oh, you of little faith." Steady persistence and obedience, trust, and prayer. And we're going to talk a little bit more about prayer in a minute. Third, also healthy faith, it centers on walking in relationship with Christ. It centers on walking in relationship with Christ. Always cultivating my relationship with Christ, my fellowship with Christ. Sometimes our good God will allow us, right, to be destabilized a bit, to sense a lack, a weakness in our life, to be humbled, all out of love for us. Why does he do this? To strengthen our daily tangible relationship with him. To strengthen, so that God wouldn't be like this machine and just like data I know, but there would be a daily fellowshipping with him, relationship with him. Perhaps at times it's as if God is saying, "Hey, I know what you need. I'm pretty aware here of what you need to survive, how all that works, but just take a deep breath. Look at the birds, look at snow. See how I gave that? And a lot of it. Look at trees. Just walk with me. Walk with me. Walk with me. Read my word, pray to me, learn more about me, deepen in knowing me and walking with me." How great. That is always the need of our lives, isn't it? It's a portion of what it means to deepen in our faith. Fourth, healthy faith believes God could do anything. Believes God could do anything, what we're asking, but doesn't demand he do so. We understand that God could do anything. He could pull us out of the fire, cast out the demon, fill the cupboards, whatever. But we don't demand it. Like the three Hebrew guys in Daniel 3. "Look, Nebuchadnezzar, our God, it can pluck us right out of the fire. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship you or apostatize. We're not going to stop following God because he's God. We worship God because of God, not whether or not he allows us to be burned with fire. That's irrelevant. We worship God because of God, not because of results. So Jesus is correcting not just quantitative but qualitative. Their faith is off a bit. So when he says, "If you have faith the size of a mustard seed," he refers to a faith that we're not trusting in ourselves and our circumstances seem to be easy, but God. Also, the mustard seed analogy probably refers to the size of our faith in comparison to what God might do. And then he says in verse 20, "Nothing will be impossible," understood in its context, of course. Again, this has to be something within God's will. Nothing will be impossible. For example, when Jesus instructs us to pray in his name, that means pray according to his will. We don't know his will, so we pray, we submit. We know that it's possible to test God. We avoid that. God, if you really exist, do this or that, show me this. That's arrogant testing of God. And so the faith here is centered on the biblical Jesus, humble submission to him and his will, not what I want, but Lord, what you want. But even so, impossible situations will be made possible. And an impossible mountain-moving situation could be a healing, a miraculous healing. It could be the providing of something we need that we have no perceived ability to see how it could happen. Now, I don't know about you, but briefly, I've struggled with this teaching in my life because there's this temptation to think, okay, impossible situations, all right? Well, this guy got what he was asking for. Jesus is there, boom, solved it. But sometimes the hard things I think I need in my life, they don't really seem to be getting solved. What do I do? I mean, these words of Christ seem sort of detached and fantastical for me. Sometimes it feels like the only mountain that was moved is a mountain that is crushing me in my perplexing circumstances right now. I've thought that. So how do we respond to that? I think the answer in part goes back to the beginning of verse 20. This is exactly the point Jesus is making. Often, an impossible mountain-moving situation is precisely making it through very difficult circumstances without taking refuge in worldly things, without abandoning daily trust in Christ, but trusting and enduring in by his grace. Sometimes an impossible mountain-moving situation is denying ourselves. Avoid making excuses and taking up our crosses, following Christ and leaning hard on his deep love to sustain us in ways that we didn't think that we could do before. That usually, like, when we're up against something that hard, we're like, worldly situation, going to my idol, going to my banky and my bottle and whatever has usually historically gotten me through this situation. Abandoning that and going for it with Christ into the fire if I have to. Often the impossible situation that Christ brings involves us getting more and more out of our comfort zone and in a way that really specifically requires leaning hard on our loving Lord. That is usually the mountain-moving thing he's going to do in your life and he wants to do. Walking by faith, not sight. And then we'll go through those situations as we mature in our walk with Christ, and we'll look back and we'll say, okay, that would have been impossible for me because before I knew how I used to respond to those situations. Hiding, running, sinning, excuse making, believing some false doctrine, isolating myself, bolting, the easy way out. And for me to trust Christ in that, endure through that, honor him, I mean, that would have been impossible. But he is so good and is so trustworthy. It's as if a mountain was moved. And here I am. Perhaps especially when God's people get to heaven, by his grace, they'll look back on life finally through a perfect God-centered, God-glorifying perspective and realize, wow, my life was littered with mountain-moving situations that I didn't realize. It was filled with them. And not forgetting that always the greatest mountain-moving situation is you being saved, as a dead soul being made alive to Jesus Christ. That's the greatest. Number four. A steady, strong faith shows in persistent prayer. A steady and strong faith, we've kind of been leading up to this point, and verse 20 will launch into this. A steady and strong faith shows in persistent prayer, and I'll explain why we have Mark 9:29 cited in there. Look at verse 21. This kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now, a little bit of textual criticism here. The art and science of sort of looking at biblical manuscripts. In some of your Bibles, this verse has a bracket around it. In the ESV, the English Standard Version, this verse 21 isn't even in there. Yeah, verse 20, then 22. Like, well, what happened to verse 21? Not in there. But there's a little footnote from Bible translators that'll say something like early MSS. Look there in your Bible. Do you see it there? Early MSS, or manuscripts, that stands for manuscripts, do not have this verse. So this is a note from translators, and it means this, basically. Books and books and books are written on this. We studied it last year in Entrust. But the Bible, of course, the New Testament really originally been inspired in Greek. We have thousands of ancient Greek manuscripts with an incredibly high percentage of agreement. You can put them together, and there's no disagreement or mistranslation that has anything to do with any significant doctrine, even peripheral doctrines. And really, you put them together and it shows that this highly misinformed thought and argument, well, you can't trust the Bible because it's been, you know, translated so many times. That is utterly false and a very irresponsible and juvenile argument that has no grounds in it. But today, there are so many manuscripts that date all the way back very close to the events. We don't have time to get into it. We have some material you can study on that if you're interested. But our oldest and most reliable Greek manuscripts that we have do not have Matthew 17:21 in it. That verse does not exist, which tells us it was probably not in the original text itself, and thus is not inspired by God. Now, despite that textual issue, Mark 9:29 has this verse, which is in the manuscripts. Mark 9:29, I'll put it up here, where Jesus says, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Fasting is not in there, and it's not in Matthew, so we take that it's not from God. But the idea on prayer is. So, this, back a little off track there, back to the situation. This impossible situation, Jesus is saying that this particular demon and impossibility could not be healed except by prayer, except by biblical prayer. Wow. Because the disciples would not persist in biblical wrestling prayer, they couldn't help this guy. They maybe attempted a quick dinner time prayer or no prayer or mindless prayer and assumed, oh, well, I'm just going to have to settle with this. But Jesus says persistent prayer is the idea here. Persistent prayer demonstrates a life of growing faith. How are we doing in persistent biblical prayer in our lives? How are we doing? John MacArthur says this, throughout the ages, believers often have failed to receive God's promised joy, freedom, forgiveness, guidance, fruitfulness, protection, wisdom, and countless other blessings simply because, like those disciples, they have not persisted in prayer. Dedicated, fervent, passionate, persistent prayer gets results because such prayer is honored by God. Perhaps you're unsure of what it means to have an obedient, biblical, persistent prayer life like this. Ask your GC leader, your home group leader, ask a mature Christian friend. This is the kind of prayer that Jesus is looking for. And I love what Spurgeon once said. He said, prayer is the exercise of faith. So persistent biblical prayer is the demonstration of maturity in the soul. Unceasing prayer. Lasting prayer, long prayer. So there's this inextricable link here that Jesus is making between living faith and wrestling persistent prayer, regular prayer in the believer's life. How's that going for us? George Mueller, originally from Germany, ministered in England, well-known preacher, evangelist in the 1800s, prayer warrior. He was used mightily of God to build and maintain schools, orphanages. In his autobiography, I mean, he records just tons of answered prayer, amazing requests, like weather-changing in Bristol, England. He also suffered a lot, the loss of a few children, but even so, he persisted in prayer. At one point, he writes that he had five close friends in his life, none of whom were Christians, and because he was loving, he so desperately wanted them to repent and be saved from hell. So he began to pray for them. After 5 years, one of them gets saved. 5 years of praying. After 10 years, two more surrender their life to Christ. 10 years of praying. How long do we pray for something before we give up? Then, after 25 years of praying, the fourth friend bows the knee to Jesus. However, the fifth friend never came to Christ during his lifetime, though he had prayed for over 50 years for this one person. 50. However, a few months after Mueller's death in March of 1898, the guy surrenders his life to Christ, though Mueller never saw it in his lifetime. I bet Mueller was pretty excited when he was in heaven and his friend rolled in. Persistent prayer. You might have to pray 50 years for something and never see it in your life. That's okay, though. That's what Jesus means by persistent prayer. That's what faith is. Faith keeps going when the quick, you know, download, email, culture result, when that doesn't happen right away. Oh boy, we're way out of time. Persistent prayer. Number five, the center of faith in Christ is his death and resurrection for us. The center of faith in Christ is his death and resurrection for us to meet our greatest need. Verse 22 and 23, just look there quickly. While they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Above all, the point here is this, above all, the most important faith is that surrendered faith to Christ and trusts wholeheartedly in him, his death that Christ mentions here, and his resurrection, which alone, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone, are the basis of my acceptance with God, forgiveness from God, and entrance into eternity. So this is a perfect transition into communion, which we practice the first Sunday of every month. The Lord's Supper. Here's the thing about heaven. Heaven will be a perfect place with no sin, no injustice, no selfishness, no arrogance, no hurt, no pain, no wrong, no death. No sin is welcome or allowed there, which poses a problem for us. Because if you're a human being and you're not Jesus, you have sin. Does that mean we're all doomed? It does if we won't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his death and his resurrection, which he mentions here and foretells to the disciples. Communion here, or the Lord's Supper, we have a cup and we have bread. They symbolize the means by which we have acceptance with God, forgiveness, and entrance into heaven. You'll look at the table. You will not see there a piece of paper that has your name by it that records all the moral things that you've done. There's not a ledger there that has your name, the date of your birth, the date today, and in between all the good things you've done, all the good intentions you've had. That's not on the table. Why? Because the Bible teaches that those are not the basis of acceptance with God, forgiveness of sin, and entrance into heaven. It is the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. On the cross, for all who would put that simple, surrendered faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God held Christ accountable for our sins. See, you can't get into heaven by good works because they're all tainted with sin. And our sin is so profuse in our nature and in our deeds that there's no like outdoing or sort of karmic outbalancing. You have to have it all purged away, and the way that God deals with that is by punishing Jesus in our place. And so the bread and the cup symbolize his body and his blood, which is given for us. The Bible teaches that he who knew no sin became sin, or was punished for our sin, was judged for our sin, so that through him we might become the righteousness of God, innocent, guilt-free, all sin forgiven. That is how acceptance with God happens. It is not by works, so that no one can boast. And so if you've never bowed the knee to faith in Jesus Christ, this is a great day to do so. What a great time to be saved and repent and be rescued from hell. And then you can come and partake meaningfully for the first time. Take the bread, take the cup. If you're unwilling, though, to be saved, if you're unwilling to accept Jesus' free offer of forgiveness by putting your faith in him, please don't come and blaspheme the great meaning and glory of what this means. And also for those who have surrendered your life to Christ, if we have any sin in our lives, if we have something against someone, we're holding on to it, we're not willing to ask God's forgiveness, we have some secret sin that we're rationalizing, we're not willing to ask God's forgiveness, please don't come partake. 1 Corinthians 11 teaches this is a time of serious self-examination. Self-examination, that it's time to get off the fence, really, and bow the knee to Christ and ask his forgiveness and put wholehearted faith in him. And the beauty of it is he releases us from our sins and the penalty associated therewith. Please just ask God's forgiveness if there's anything you have going on. Take a little bit of time. When you're ready, come grab the bread and the cup, and we'll partake it together. We'll give you some time.